To read the opening chapter or some of it. It's the fourth book of the Bible, page 94. We're going to read. I'm going to read verses 1 to 21, and then from 44 to the end. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, "Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to number by their divisions all the men in Israel, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each the head of his family, is to help you. These are the names of the men who are to assist you. From Reuben, Elizur, son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nathanael, son of Zohar. From Zebulun, Eliab, son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph. From Ephraim, Elishama, son of Ammihud. From Manasseh, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abian, son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahizer, son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, son of Okran. From Gad, Eliasaph, son of Juel. From Naphtali, Ahira, son of Enan. These were the men appointed from the community, the leaders of their ancestral tribes. They were the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men whose names had been given, and they called the whole community together on the first day of the second month. The people indicated their ancestry by their clans and families, and the men 20 years old or more were listed by name one by one, as the Lord commanded Moses, and so he counted them in the desert of Sinai. On to page 44. These were the men counted by Moses and Aaron and the 12 leaders of Israel, each one representing his family. All the Israelites, 20 years old or more, who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. The total number was 603,550. The families of the tribe of Levi, however, were not counted along with the others. The Lord had said to Moses, "You must not count the tribe of Levi or include them in the census of the other Israelites. Instead, appoint the Levites to be in charge of the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings and everything belonging to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They are to take care of it and encamp round it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down. And whenever the tabernacle is to be set up, the Levites shall do it. Anyone else who goes near it shall be put to death." The Israelites are to set up their tents by divisions, each man in his own camp under his own standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle of the testimony so that the wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle of the testimony. The Israelites did all this just as the Lord commanded Moses. You need to turn to 1 Corinthians for our second reading.
It's on page 808, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting at verse 1. One of the important keys to understanding the book of Numbers is given in this passage in the writing of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1. "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it.
Well, thank you very much. It's a great delight to be here with you for two reasons, really. One of them is that Christine and I, the little church to which we belong, only has a morning service. So on Sunday evenings, most Sunday evenings, we're at Little Shelford. So I know a lot about you, of course, and have heard a lot about you, and we've been part of the church there when they prayed for you. So it's very lovely to be here and actually share in worship and know and have actually been. That's the first thing. Second thing is, I'm very thrilled, Tim, because this is the first time anybody's asked me particularly to come and talk about numbers. I mean, I have talked about numbers a good deal, as you can imagine, but this is the first time that anybody said, well, because you've written that BST, it might be a nice thing if you introduce the series. So I'm delighted for that reason. It's of immense importance, isn't it, for all of us to recognise that the whole Bible is God's gift to us. I heard somebody, I was rather sad hearing somebody in a conversation say the other day, you know, I love the New Testament, I don't know much about the Old. And I thought, oh, that's terribly sad, you've only got half a book, really. Because my apologia for reading the Old Testament is in the New, of course. That's one of those passages that was just read to us. There are three passages in the New Testament that urge us to regard the Old Testament as our book. Not just about what happened to the Hebrew people, but it's our book. The very last thing that Paul ever wrote was to Timothy, as you know. I mean, he was due to be executed. And he says to young Timothy, the last thing he says to young Timothy is, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching. So he says to this young man who's going out to minister in a pagan first century world, you must take the Old Testament with you, Timothy. All scripture, that was Old Testament then. New Testament was in process of being written. So it's profitable for teaching. In Romans 15, the Apostle Paul told the church at Rome that reading the Old Testament is important for our encouragement, not just for teaching. There are times when, you know, we need a kind of lift to our spirits. And at the beginning of Romans 15, the Apostle Paul quotes from a psalm. And he quotes quite naturally from that psalm because that's their book. And he says that all these things that happened in days gone by were written for our learning. That's what he says in Romans 15. That we, through endurance, the power that God gives to us, and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope. So we need the Old Testament because there'll be times when we'll get great encouragement from Old Testament Scripture. And then the third thing, of course, is the passage that was read to us a moment or two ago. We need it for teaching. We need it for encouragement. We need it for warning. I mean, there in that passage, he uses Paul to the church at Corinth, this cosmopolitan seaport in the first century. He said, you need the Old Testament. There are stories in the Old Testament that will warn you about great dangers in the Christian life. And you mustn't, it's kind of don't let this happen to you message. So it is of immense importance. I think I've said in that BST, I don't suppose that the book of Numbers would score very high points in a favourite book of the Bible competition. But that's sad. because it is full of rich treasure and great warning and a lot of encouragement and solid teaching. It's not helped, of course, very much by its name. You know, you can think of a more gripping title. Actually, the Hebrew people themselves had better names for it, it has to be said. In that first verse of the first chapter, that was one name that they gave to it, the Lord spoke. And another title that they gave to the book was In the Desert or In the Wilderness. But when the writers of the Septuagint, you know, the Greek version of the Old Testament, came to put the Old Testament into Greek, the kind of lingua franca of the ancient world, when they wanted the Old Testament to be read by people all over the known world, they called it arithmoi, from this, you know, opening chapter where all these numbers are taken. And so it's that title has kind of stayed with it, numbers. But this is about the people of God, and we are the people of God. And what I want to do this morning is quite simply, just as we look at this opening passage, is to look at these pilgrims, because they were pilgrims. It's very fascinating, isn't it, that in this opening paragraph that we're looking at this morning, two great themes of the Bible about the people of God, pilgrimage and warfare, come together. That's part of the culture of literacy in literature in the ancient world, of course, as well you know. The Odyssey, a journey, and the Iliad is about a battle. John Udall, who was an Elizabethan Puritan preacher, he said God's message to his people is that they should be wayfaring people and warfaring people. It's a very good way of capturing those two themes. We're on a journey, all of us. And we must make sure, as I tried to say in my interview, that we've actually properly begun the journey, that we do belong to Christ, that we are numbered among his people. But we mustn't get the impression that the journey is easy, because it isn't easy. We've never been promised that it was easy. It's tough. Jesus said that to his disciples. It's a battle. And warfare imagery is used, as well you know, throughout the New Testament. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man who wants to serve the Lord will get entangled with the things of this world. You must endure hardness. So there are times when it's really tough. So I want to try and take grip of the theme this morning by just putting it across to you in this very simple way. First, these pilgrims are debtors. That's the first thing I want to say. These pilgrims are debtors. They owe an immense amount to God. That's before they take this first step. They've been brought out of Egypt. They've been at Sinai for a full year. It was a time to kind of settling down, to realize that they were free, that God had things to say to them, the whole message of Exodus and so on, and they're to realize that they are this company, but now they've got to move off. They move off with an immense sense of debt, and the debt is expressed in the first verse. First, God speaks to them. They're a very, very privileged people because God addresses them. He's not silent like all the gods around them in the ancient world, who have nothing to say. They're just faces or figures. They don't speak. But here's a God who speaks. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai. That's the great theme of Scripture, isn't it? Revelation. God speaks. That's an immense privilege. What that says to us, of course, right at the beginning, is that we must make sure that we listen to what he's saying, and we listen every single day. I believe no Christian should really go through a day without listening to what this book has to say. It's not God's only way of speaking to us, but it's God's supreme way of speaking to us, far better than any other far more clarity here than in any other way. Of course, he speaks to our consciences. He speaks wonderful things about in the world that he has made, addresses us about his glory and his greatness. But it's in this book that he speaks to us, Revelation. But it's not, God doesn't just talk. God acts. So this is about revelation and redemption. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. That is, God doesn't only talk, but he knows what his people need. And he addressed them, but he told them he was going to do great things for them. He was going to do for them what they could not possibly do for themselves. So here are these two great biblical themes in the opening sentence of the book, revelation and redemption. God speaks and God acts. So these pilgrims are debtors. They set out on this journey with this great assurance. God is talking to them. God will speak to them. God will guide them. God will lead them through the wilderness. God will help them in times when they're in difficulty. But he will not only talk, because just to hear him speak, they will say, I haven't got the energy to do that. But he will come and act for them. He will act powerfully, as he does in this book. Of course, the sobering reality is that when he spoke, they didn't always obey what he said. This is a book about real life. This is one of the most wonderful things about the Bible, is its devastating honesty. That is, it explains that all these people who were numbered at the beginning, all those who were 20 years of age and over, who were ready to serve in an army and be soldiers and engage in the fight, only two out of that enormous group, only two actually finished the journey at the place where God wanted them to finish it. That's the realism of the story. Is that, you know, you come to those key chapters around about 13 and 14 where they listen to what he says, but they can't believe that he's going to act. And so the spies come back and said, you know, we can't do it. It's just an impossible thing. And Caleb and Joshua, the two, plead with them. Look, you've seen God act in the past. He got us out of Egypt. He's not going to bring us into this desert to let us go and let us down, but they don't do it. Now, it's a very sobering story, and there's this element of warning in it. So that's the first thing I want to say. These pilgrims are debtors, and that's something that we must all remember in all our Christian lives. God talks to us, and in his great mercy, he doesn't only talk to us, but he gives us the strength. He works for us in our lives. And brings his power, the power of his gracious Holy Spirit, working in all our lives to enable us to do things that we couldn't possibly do for ourselves. Those slaves, I mean, it blows your mind when you think about it. They were in Egypt for 400 years. My friends, that's like looking back in our own history. That's the time when they were getting together the King James Bible. I mean, it's unbelievable, isn't it? You know, the 1600s. Now think of that huge period in English history. They'd all been slaves. But God had acted for them. So God's people are debtors. Now here's the second thing. God's people are worshippers. In that first sentence, it also says that God spoke in the tent of meeting. And so these pilgrims must remember that they're worshippers. And it's all right saying that God speaks and God acts, but they must do their part. And their part is to keep him central in their lives. And that was actually done for them, sort of physically. Because as you know from this story, the tent of meeting was to be set in the middle of the camp. It was very, very powerful in its physical expression. It was to be near. There was this sense that God would manifest himself in that tent of meeting. and he would reveal himself, and he would talk to them there. There they would have the assurance that God was with them. And it was right at the centre of the camp. And it preserved two great things. One of them is God's nearness. You know, it was actually in the middle of the camp. But also, it wasn't too near. They weren't to be too near. And it actually issues that warning. You mustn't get too near. You mustn't get too close. So there's not only nearness, but there's holiness as well. The sense that God is close, but that God is other. And those two are two great themes, two great biblical themes. God's immanence, he is near. Oh, we're just so grateful for that, aren't we? But God's transcendence, the greatness and the glory of God. And worship is of immense importance because it helps us to capture regularly those two great features. That's why our coming together this morning is of immense spiritual importance in our individual Christian lives, as well as a corporate exercise and a corporate opportunity to help each other. But true worship will enable us to keep those two great themes about God in the forefront of our minds. He is near, but he is other. That is, his nearness and his presence, his tenderness, his love, his closeness to us. That must be all held in balance with the fact, too, that he is holy. We shouldn't be flippant about God. And I think sometimes that's a great danger. I think there's more said these days about God's immanence than about transcendence, really. And there's a danger of being kind of casual and sort of flippant. And him upstairs. That's not a way to speak about God. I've heard people speak about God like that. It's not a way Christians talk about God. Not how Jesus approached God. His holy and righteous Father, he said. So, look, these are sort of guiding principles for us, aren't they? These pilgrims are debtors. Well, we are. These pilgrims are worshippers. Here's the third thing. These pilgrims are partners. It's not an individualistic trip. It's a community. And that's, of course, heightened and emphasized in this whole passage at the beginning of the tribes. This is God's community. And the community itself brings its own sense of inspiration. There are people from the tribe of Reuben and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun and so on. And that's taking you back in history, isn't it? It's taking you back to Jacob's sons. And that brings an immense sense of encouragement because God was with Jacob as he was with Abraham. Their very presence in these astounding numbers is itself an encouragement that God is true to his word. That God not only says to Abraham, there will be a multitude, but he works a miracle by which there is a multitude. So that promise to Abraham is not just a word that he treasures for years and years and years before it happens, but it does happen when he is as good as dead, as the letter to the Hebrews puts it. But when Sarah is beyond childbearing, it requires a miracle of mercy. And God does it because God not only speaks his promises, but he fulfills them because he is powerful and acts. So these people, when they look at one another, they realize that they themselves as a company are a testimony to the fact that God speaks and acts. Their numbers are important. I think it's a lovely thing, isn't it, how it says that these particular leaders are from each tribe are to count the people over the men over 20 years of age for military purposes, but you're to do it one by one. So although it's a huge crowd, Every single individual is important. And one of the things that the book of Numbers makes very clear is that although it's about numbers, and that there is safety in numbers, to belong to this community gives you a sense of security because you're not the only Christian. And at times when the candle of your faith may flicker a bit and burns low, there are those alongside you who are there to support you and strengthen you and bless you through their own rich awareness of the greatness and the glory of God. So it's important that we recognize that we're partners, we're in this together. And one of the things that Numbers does is it makes it very clear, and I haven't time to develop it, but doubtless Tim will develop it in one way or another, individuals are also immensely important in numbers. In other words, some things turn, events turn on the virtues and the qualities and the mistakes of individuals. Those 10 spies who said we can't do it, for example. So, in fact, a journey which could have been accomplished in a couple of months or so, it took over 40 years. And it's a warning story, but it's a story of how important it is that we are as partners all at our best. Now look, I must move on quickly. These pilgrims are soldiers. So they're debtors, they're worshippers, they're partners, they're soldiers. And I've already said that they knew it was going to be tough. And there had been battles that are described in Exodus, and there are going to be more ahead. And so they're warned that it's not only a march, but it's a battle. And we all need to hear that, my friends, and keep reminding ourselves of that, so that when things are tough, we come to terms with the fact, well, that's part of the price, actually, of being a Christian believer. We shouldn't whinge and whine that there are great people who've gone on ahead of us, who've been courageous. And I believe, I may be quite wrong, but I believe that every single Christian has some kind of battle zone in their life. You know, we sometimes look at people and somebody else and think, well, you know, they seem to have it easy. I don't think any Christian believer has it easy. That in fact, that there's some area in every believer's life where you may have to fight. It's some part of your personality. It's some circumstance of life. It's somewhere where you've been placed in life. It's some difficulties, maybe at work or whatever. But every Christian's got some kind of battle area, really. Now, here's the last thing I want to say. These pilgrims are witnesses. Three cheers for Tim that he could do so well with that list of names. That was great, wasn't it? I don't know whether he's been practicing all the time he's been away, but it's not just a list of names. That's the last thing I want to say to you. They're names that have meanings. And Hebrew people gave names to their children that had meanings. And if you can work at it, there are meanings for all these names. And what I want you to notice is, I'm just going to give you just a few illustrations. But what I want you to notice is these names were given to these men when they were babies in tough times. These names were, these are mature men who are going to be responsible for taking this census. But 30, 40, 50 years before, while there were slaves in Egypt, a little boy was born. And the father looked at the mother and said, well, what are we going to call him? Look, life's tough. It's desperate. You've been slaves, you're engaged in these huge building projects, you haven't got your freedom. Let's call him Eliezer. God is a rock. Verse 5. He's a testimony to what they think about God. Let's call him Shedur. Verse 5. He was the son of Shedur, which means Shaddai is a flame of light. Look, in all the darkness of Egypt and all the bleakness of slavery, the sense of hopelessness and loss, the desperate condition in which you find yourself, you say, well, at least God is a light. Look at verse 6. Shelumiel, God is my salvation. Now, that's the testimony of a family. You're not just a name. It's what you believe. These pilgrims are witnesses to these great realities. Nathanael, verse 8. God has given. There's a family who say, well, look, life's tough and everything seems to be taken away from us, our freedom and so on. But God has given us this little boy. What a wonderful thing God gives. Eliab, verse 8. God is Father. He's caring for us. Now you can work at that yourself. These names have meaning. What they're saying is that in dark times, God's people can testify to these great spiritual realities. They're held and kept. And these are the people who start on this desert march. And this wonderful book has lovely things to say to you and to me about our Christian life, about all that God wants to do to us and for us and through us in our pilgrimage. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we do thank you that you have given to us this wonderful book. We can't possibly begin to think what life would be for us without it, but you've given to us this rich treasure. And we pray that day by day we may not only value it, but reflect on it, turn it over again and again in our minds, have that strength from you to obey it, and that you will write it so deeply on our hearts and minds. It may also be on our lips and in our lives, that they may speak for you, that we may be witnesses as well as pilgrims. In Jesus' name, amen.